Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 11th and today's session is entitled The Other Nine, Social, Location, and Biblical Interpretation, presented by Reverend April Johnson, number JOA 2006-02. Let's listen in.
I'm April Johnson, as you guys probably know that, and I was just maybe one or two of you with me yesterday, so I'll do a brief introduction of myself, and I'll just ask you guys to go around and just give me your names. Maybe I'll remember, maybe I won't. Blame it on my head, not my heart, please. And then I guess I'll let you know to what I want to accomplish by the end of the session. So I'll kind of review what I did on yesterday. Not review the session, but just kind of review what I wanted to accomplish yesterday and how we're moving in succession on that. I am April Johnson, who and I'm not a Lutheran. I am an ordained minister in the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. And I, like the gentleman of medical ads, I'm not a doctor, I just play one all week long. I am Associate College Chaplain at Augustine College, and beginning September 1st, I will be the Assistant Dean of Students, Director of Diversity in that context, so I will still remain in a Lutheran context. A little about me, why I bring this work to Holden is because I am a member of the Illinois, Wisconsin anti-racism team for the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. And I also do it because we have something we call our stand-up engagement, something called your V. It's some new language we came up with. And it comes out of our centrical vocational reflections. And our vocation for each of us is the thing that we would do no matter what. And what I would say is the thing I cannot not do. So I cannot not talk about anti-racism and do that work, because I am a person who is marginalized by racism, and I also work in a context where I see how the sin of racism is also destroying the dominant culture people that I work with. And so for who I am, I cannot not do that work. So as I introduce myself, if you can think of the one thing you cannot not do, or what your V is, that would be great, and help us remember each other.
Well, that's a real question. Yeah. So I'll say my name, who I am, while I'm thinking.
Well, you can say I'm an engineer.
I'm Larry Huff. I'm the village pastor. And I suppose I can't not preach. It's in my blood. I can't not tell stories. It's in my blood.
My name is Heidi, and I know it doesn't have a lot to do with other things, but that's kind of my piece.
I'm Dave, retired, and I guess I would say I can't not volunteer. It's almost hard to say.
How long have you retired, Dave?
6-7 months.
Okay, that was a good piece.
New retired.
I'm Karen, and
I'm Paul, and I teach and I coach, and I can't not do both.
Okay.
One wouldn't be enough.
Just say my name, and we're talking about what is our V. Melanie, you were just yesterday, but it's the one thing, our vocation. What is the one thing about you that you cannot not do? For me, my V is I'm an advocate for anti-racism, so I cannot not engage in that work.
I'm Joanne from Minneapolis, and I cannot not be involved in issues of ending poverty by 2020. That's the initiative of the St. Paul Area Synod in Fort Minneapolis. We'll jump over the river and get involved in that initiative also in Minneapolis, where all children thrive.
My name is Gene Henning. I'm also from Minneapolis. I've done a lot of work with destitute children in South India. Mm-hmm. I've tried to get out of it for the last several years, but I can't get out of it, so I guess that's what I can not do.
My name is Lynn. I'm from Seattle. I'm fairly new to my church, 6 years, and I can't not be actively involved in the church.
I'm Melanie, and I can't not get analytical about things and then express my sense of right and wrong that I see underlying those things.
Yeah, that was really great. Thanks for being so vulnerable and sharing who you are. Now, so far I was doing really good with names, but mm-hmm. I'll ask you again. I think the runner is the one I forgot.
Heidi.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Great. By the end of this, our time together, I'm going to give it away. I'm just going to say it. I like, for each of my 5 1-hour sessions, the one thing I'd like each participant to come away with is a different view of a different perspective of reading the Bible. So I'd like us to move away from, and some of us may already have made that movement, from a monocultural reading of the Bible to a multicultural reading of the scriptures. And how we get there is both a collective and an individual journey, if that makes sense to you. And today specifically, I have a specific thing that I want us to get to, and I titled this session today called The Other Nine. And as I did on yesterday, this is going to be very much like a Sunday school Bible study. And I would offer, I would ask someone to offer to read a scripture for me. I brought 2 Bibles. Believe it or not, this particular scripture I picked out is Eugene Peterson didn't change it that much in the message. But I would like someone to read Luke 17:11-19, slow and deliberate. I brought hardbacks because they're just easier to manage. In addition to my objective, my course objective, I wanted us to reflect back on when we were young. Initially, or even as older people who feel young. And do any of you remember, and this is a good place to do that, I guess, laying in the grass and looking at the clouds
mm-hmm.
when you were young?
Yeah.
I want you to think about who you were with when you did that or what that felt like. And think about times now when you can look at something with another person and the both of you see 2 different things. Have any of you had that experience recently? Mm-hmm. Anybody want to share their experience?
It happens every day with my wife many times.
I just, with Killian, my grandson is, you know, he's 4 years old, and we always look at the sky and the clouds and at the moon, and, you know, we just, so it's always a different interpretation.
The more that we are married, for whatever reason, the more we tend to see things similarly, like completing each other's sentences, or, I just thought about that before you said it.
My husband and I are opposite. We look at things and, yeah, we always see things differently. Yeah, but we're not married that long, but we've been together for a long time. But yeah. I don't know. So no particular example, yeah.
I had a situation this past weekend the holiday? Anyway, but whatever the holiday was. Ironically, all of my friends from college besieged the south suburbs of Chicago, which is where I'm from. And we got together actually on a holiday by happenstance. It was great. And I saw each of them individually sometime throughout the week or sometime throughout this month. And my best friend lives in Mississippi. I had been visiting with him. He's really going through a terrible, terrible emotional time right now. And we got to this barbecue of one of our college friends, who married one of our college friends, so it was really reunion. So we're sitting there, and the husband, I'll call him Rick, and the girlfriend of ours, I'll call her Rita. Rita and Rick were hosting us, and when we finally picked up my best friend, Melanie, Melanie noticed that Rick seemed to be hovering. And I noticed that Rick was conspicuously absent from the conversation. And I thought that was really, really interesting. Now, Melanie, it's really Melanie is her name, is going through a really emotional time right now and is not sharing a lot with her husband, for one, so apparently she's very alert to what the family dynamic. I had spent time with Rita and knew that Rick just got laid off 6 months ago. So maybe the information that I had biased the way I saw it. Does that make sense? What's happening in the information that she had biased the way she saw it. And neither one of us asked him, what's going on with you? Mm-hmm. So, neither one of us may have really been at this elusive thing called the truth. Mm-hmm. So, and with that, then let's look at what the scriptures offer us.
Thanks, everybody. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and praise to God and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well."
And I'll ask, as I did yesterday in the style of Lexio, as you heard the scripture read to you, what stood out for you? What word, phrase? It's okay to use the obvious one on the whiteboard.
Yeah. It was between Samaria and Galilee. Mm-hmm. It was borderland.
And you've recently been to Israel with someone.
Being
obviously.
Made clean.
Faith.
I kind of think, woe is the other 9. Yeah. Sounds like this one's going to stay free of the leprosy, but the other 9 are going to turn around and all of a sudden find their full scales.
Mm-hmm. Well, I thought it was this man. Because he was different than the first person, so he chose to return.
Mm-hmm. I think for me, that stood out for me on that it says, and he was a Samaritan. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Or as though that should make any difference. I mean, but it's pointed out now.
Anybody else?
The fact that only one turned back and praised.
And the fact that he was a foreigner. Made me think people who were around him more likely. More likely to, be thankful. Mm-hmm.
You would think.
Somebody who doesn't even know,
the tradition, the culture. Yeah. Very interesting. Someone who doesn't even know. That's very interesting. That's not come up before. That's good. How many of you have heard this story before? And what's the common interpretation? common interpretation. I mean, not the theological.
The value of thankfulness.
Thankfulness. I've always read this as gratefulness and the importance of not being ungrateful. You know, like, who wants to be a part of nine? You know, whoever wants to identify themselves as part of nine. But reading this recently, actually I was doing some racism work. I had to go speak to a group, our board for our regional board, and I had to present an hour presentation to our board, and they decided that we had to speak to them a certain way because they were tired of us coming and, you know, giving them the principles of anti-racism. They wanted us to kind of, you know, soft pedal a little bit more. It was a little too threatening. And so I thought that we, you know, start off with the theological part first, and maybe we'll do some article discussion. And when I read this is what I shared with them. I said, you know, I believe that the nine were not as they're typically depicted, as ungrateful, mindless, or inconsiderate. I think that we often use this text to prove that one group is one way or another. You're either the one who turned back, or you're either part of the nine. And as an African-American woman, I could easily say, well, clearly, the nine were, you know, white, male, privileged. I wanted to turn back. The Samaritan was obviously, you know, a marginalized African American or Native or Latino, you know, person. But possibly the other nine were people that we live and work with, the butcher, the barber, the attorney. In a hurry, be rejoined to their family. And because of culture, there may have been some knowledge of Jesus and Jesus' a power to heal. There may have been that. And then the culture also required that if you had this illness, we all know that you were put out, you know, for a period of time. And so you've been separated from your business, your family. I mean, there are numerous things you guys can think of, some things that you've been disconnected from. And so it's just a matter of priority. We struggle with priority here at Holding. You know, we got a little bit of time here, and there's hiking to be done, there's classes to go to. So quite possibly the other nine were our neighbors. But just simply we're in a hurry to get back. So what is it about our contemporary reading of this ancient text that makes us simplify it as in or out, one or the other?
I think we tend to want to read things as simplistically as possible. This is the answer, this is not the answer. This is the right, this is the wrong. This is simple scripture. It says one thing. Let's get on with it.
It's the chronology of all that. Do we hear it right? That Jesus healed them, sent them on their way, one came back, and then Jesus said, your faith has made you whole.
Well, I'm going to say to you, your faith has...
What was the translation she read? Made you whole?
Well.
Made you what?
Well,
that's kind of interesting, isn't it? I thought they already were well. But they're not. Mm-hmm. There's something else to being well than just getting rid of your leprosy scales.
Right. The Greek word for well, in that most recent Greek translation, is sezo, which means salvation, so, or saved. So your faith has saved you. So some scholars read into that then that just what you're going, Paul, is that there's healing and then there's salvation. So there's probably a distinction between what actually happened. But there was a caveat there. When they saw Jesus, they didn't come close, because the custom was not to come close because you were contagious. So they yelled, have mercy on us. And Jesus said, what? What did Jesus say? go and show yourself to the priest.
Yeah.
Right. Which is something that also stood out for me in my thinking about it, not hearing it, but in my thinking about it. Go and show yourself to the priest. I'm a foreigner. Is that my priest?
Hmm.
What am I to expect when I go see the priest? Do you know what I mean?
Samaritan couldn't go to the priest.
Exactly. So, so there's some dynamics going on there that, again, we're dealing with this idea of difference. You know, so I'm not here to either unvilify or to vilify the other nine. But how normal is it to go to the priest? Clearly, leprosy was a common illness. And so, I mean, there was a law for how to deal with it, so clearly it was common. So you go to, you know, you go on to the camp for a period of 7 days. When you leave the camp, you go to the priest. And then you pretty much get your blessing to return to community.
Mm.
So that was standard operating procedure. So were they really being rude in that respect?
They might have just been following Jesus' directive. And the Samaritan who had no priest to go to thought, well, I'm not in a hurry, so he turned back and thanked him.
Exactly. I mean, there's so many ways to look at this, too. I mean, I foundationally believe culturally, there's some things we bring culturally. So could have been Samaritan's culture was to always to give thanks, to give gratitude. But the Samaritan didn't give thanks. Initially, the writer doesn't say that the Samaritan gave thanks to Jesus. He shouted praise to God. And then he went and prostrated himself at Jesus' feet. And he didn't say, I can't go to the priest, and according to the text. It was just, I think it was something that happened out of not mere compulsion, but out of obligation. And that's kind of where I want to spend my hats for a little while. Gratitude is a good thing. We have grandchildren here, child here. We teach our, you know, as an aunt, you know, I've had 6 nephews and 1 niece, you know, every birthday, every Christmas, go tell auntie, they don't like you.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know what I mean? It's like, they don't want to. You know, at some point, you told them no. You know, they need to. It needs to not be authentic, but it needs to be authentic. And how do we foster that? And what about us fosters that in our own context, in our community?
In our fast food society, I think you see less of that. I think you see more gratification individually through playing video games, etc., than take up your time, than community relation. I just think we have less than that than generations before us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think our kids do have a lot of noise, a lot of distractions, and that. But I don't know, because with, you know, when I came to understand, I would say, well, in my culture, or in the Black church. And then I would find out people say, well, no, in our church we do the same thing. You know, when someone dies in our community, of course we bake cakes and take it to that person's house. Mm-hmm. Do you know what I mean? We've always done that. That's our family. We've always done that as a family. We've always done it as a community. But I would never have known that. And I wasn't a spring chicken when I came to understand it. I've been there for almost 5 years now ago. So I didn't know that the same thing that was happening in my south suburban of Chicago neighborhood was also happening in Orion, Illinois, you know, small rural, because that is the custom, you know, is that we take care of those, we offer ourselves. And in some ways, yeah, we are losing that, but the value that we get when we read the text is to see that affirmed. And I think what our young people are learning, one place I think people can learn value of this type of thing, what our culture is in the text. And my concern is that we don't impose the wrong cultural values, which is, you know, what I wanted, you know, what I wanted to bring out today is that I want to make sure that we read into the scripture. Yesterday we went really deep into reading the scripture race where it wasn't there. We talked about a woman who was skinned into and white, Miriam, and then to work complaining about Moses marrying Zipporah. And Zipporah clearly being, according to the text, from Cush, which translates to dark skin or translates to Ethiopia, depending on when, what translation, what time period you're doing the translation. But was the issue her dark skin? Was the issue race? Or was the issue some other things? And what the issue we decided as a group, and could we all bring something to our interpretation, was that it was culture, it was class, and it was that she was different. For whatever reason, the Samaritan was different. And for many reasons, Samaritans were, we're taught through our biblical interpretation, the Samaritans were bad. Because of the Samaritan woman, you know, she had the world, she had all these other things. You know, so we take that and we go, well, the Bible says that she was just a whore. Do you know what I mean? Because somebody told us, how do we bring another lens to that reading of what, you know, what it means? Maybe there's a reason why. Mm-hmm. Maybe there's something happening, some other way of looking at the other. And what I want us to do is look at the other nine differently and identify who are the other nine in our context, in our culture. Who are the other nine in our churches? Who are the Samaritans in our churches?
Mm-hmm. I don't know anything about that culture, so there's a question. Is the Samaritan acting countercultural?
The Samaritan, I should give you some background, and you can help me out here. Samaritans are the mixed breeds.
Mm-hmm.
They were both Hebrew, and was the other culture Greek?
It was a real mixture. It was the folk that settled after the people in northern Israel were carted off into exile, and so the Assyrians repopulated Israel with their own people. Sort of, they've been sort of mixed race, Canaanite, Middle Eastern.
And there was a prohibition for that back in the days. You're
right.
Not supposed to do that. Mm. But in some ways, something I want to end up with, it was unavoidable. It wasn't as if they were like, well, you know, we don't care. You know, we're going to break rank. We're not going to pay attention. They were conquered. And their mixed race as a result of being conquered. But for that reason, they weren't allowed to take advantage of the customs of the culture there. So the woman at the well is a real good example, because it looked up frequently in our Bible studies. And she goes to the well at a time when no one is at the well. Because I could be wrong, but I believe that is a historic well out of, not Aaron, but out of the lineage of David. So you just don't go to that well. That well is a memorial for the Hebrew Israelites. So when you go to that well, the women who go in the morning, because that they were from the community, they all went in a certain time. They were allowed to go. That was part of their custom. The women would water the men, take care of the herds. But that race, that, not race, because race really isn't, that if you were Hebrew and you were pure, that's what you did. But if you were not, you got the leftovers. So you went at noon, when it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the sun's beating down, when nobody, you know, doing that, because you don't mix with those people. So there was no mixing with the people that were mixed. And so the Samaritans were unclean. Also, they were considered unclean because they were a mixed race.
I guess what I meant was that, so, and again, it's just a question of my mind, the other guys didn't come back. Was that the cultural thing? Hey, let's go celebrate your healing. And this guy did. Is that counter to their culture or to his, or is that an irrelevant question?
No, I don't think it's irrelevant at all. I think it's very valid. Is it the custom of the Samaritans to praise God
before they do other things? I mean, the shift that you did there from looking at them as the passage does, from the perspective of Jesus, mm-hmm. to kind of getting into their skins and saying, well, yeah, you know, if you've been cast out for a long time and suddenly all is well, you know, you may even want to go back to your family and say, all's well, you know, I'm here, I can help take care of you now.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You know, you shift point of view.
Mm-hmm. And there are two schools of thought there, probably several others, but one is giving place to God is, again, standard operating procedure for everyone, particularly the pure Israelites. That's what you do. Do you do it on the Sabbath? Do you do it in the middle of the day? You know, do you do it outside of, you know, temple? Maybe not. The Samaritans were practicing those rules, but they didn't have community because they were other. So they didn't have that kind of community. So, but they still maintained the rules and the customs of their Israelite ancestry. If that makes sense. Mm-hmm. So they, and that, you know, that's why. And they lived in community, but they were excommunicated from the broader Israelite community. So were the ones who were outside ignoring the give God thanks? Maybe, again, maybe not. Probably not. Because they probably, after we get, the custom was to have the priest's blessing to be restored. And so, quite possibly, and all he's asking to do, said, okay, you heal, you know, the priest. The issue here, I don't believe, is whether or not the other nine came back. I mean, I think it's pretty much like we do in our families. Someone gives you something, you say thank you. I think that is, you know, now did they associate that, as the Samaritan did, with God? Is, you know, a deeper question. And do you give thanks to God in a public forum, or do you give thanks? I don't know. But I would believe that it would be standing up in a situation, you would be grateful. You know, I mean, they had enough sense to ask Jesus to heal them, or to have mercy on them, is what they did. I mean, heal us. You receive the healing, what is your natural, what is the natural response of the culture? And I think the difference here is, why did the one turn back? And I think what Jesus is being radical here is that, here is the outcast, here is the other, this is what the other did.
So I want to, go ahead.
The Samaritan maybe didn't expect to be healed by God because of being oppressed and treated unjustly, and was so overwhelmed and thankful that was why he just had to go back and thank Jesus for that.
You know, might there be a little political initiative in Jesus' action there, where he's sending nine back to their rabbis? And obviously when they get back to the rabbis who know they've had leprosy and probably were ostracized for life with the leprosy, and all of a sudden they're healed. How did you get healed? Well, this guy down the road named Jesus did it. I mean, and they're probably different rabbis they're all going to. I mean, you think of what that will cause down the road in terms of them having to think about his competition, so to speak, you know?
Because that agenda was always on the table when Jesus, you know, walked first century Palestine. So that agenda was always on the table. I don't interpret that being Jesus' agenda, but the other rabbis.
Mm-hmm. Is he Jesus asking them, go ahead and play with the rules, do what's right, go show yourself to the priests, but really, your faith has made you whole, you've come to me. Mm-hmm. And really, an anti-religious, you know, one of my favorite books is the Brothers Cave, Pharisees, says Jesus. Mm-hmm. And go see the Pharisees. I mean, he's always at odds with them. Mm-hmm. This and there. Go ahead, go see the priests. But mm-hmm. you are made well because you came to me, not the church. Mm-hmm.
And what is the difference between being healed and being made well? Being healed and receiving salvation? Mm-hmm. Is that being lifted up in this text at all? And is that some type of, because I think what Paul's getting at too is there some type of
justification of the two cultures that is being lifted up as something radical, some action that we need to look at or even take.
Is it a comparison between being physically healed and being really set right with God fully, which involves physical healing in this case, but also it's a wider sense of well-being?
I'd love to see the translations, because I asked you before, does it say whole? Does it say well? And you say saved. You don't have to do that. But
they say
we're dependent on that.
They say well.
Well,
Eugene Peterson says both you've been has saved you, and Eugene has to have one extra word for every one word.
Does that mean the other guys aren't well then? Their leprosy is gone, but
they're not whole.
They're not whole yet. Or well, or saved.
I think they're still healed.
Right.
There's nothing about in this
book no
saying, you know, the rest of you now, you haven't said, come back and said thanks. Now you got it again.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. He says healed and saved you. So
your faith is healed and saved you. Mm-hmm.
I think there's a distinction here between what the action happening here is. The Samaritan introduces faith into the situation. I think Jesus was simply in the right place at the right time for the 10 lepers. And because they said, have mercy on us, he did his healing thing. You know, I mean, the woman with the issue of blood who touched the hem of his garment, went through all of that, touched the hem of his garment, was healed. There was no issue, there was no mention of her faith. We read into that. This woman must have really had faith because she went through all of that. You know, she had to be weak, she had been hemorrhaging for years. We read all this into that, but there's no mention of her faith. But here, the faith component is mentioned. And I bring that up because I'm going to move us forward a little bit, because I believe that's what distinguishes us as readers of the scripture. You know, people always tell me, they say, you know, young minority kids are filling up our prisons, and they are being proselytized by the Nation of Islam or Islam, mm-hmm. you know. And it's the fastest growing faith tradition, you know, in this country. They're offering something that's not there. But the Nation of Islam, which is the African American version of Islamic tradition, are more astute at what's in our Bible, in the Protestant Bible, than most Christians are. And there's something about that. There's something about that that should challenge us as people of faith to say, what lens, what am I bringing to the scripture? What value does the scripture have for my faith? And I foundationally believe that when I deal with issues of anti-racism, that our book, and I believe there are several texts that speak to us, there's literary texts that speak to us, but our book challenges us to action, challenges us to do something different. You know, it gives us definitely a more ethical code. But it also challenges us to do something. Does it challenge us to be like the one? Mm-hmm. Or does it challenge us? It challenges me to understand the other nine. Or to be in some type of community with the other nine. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So who are the other nine in your community? Our mainline denomination churches are diminishing. We say they die. We say that every day. So who is the Samaritan who's not in our church? And who are the other nine that are in our churches?
Well, I think the other nine are, in fact, the folk who show up on Sunday morning in our churches. If these 10 left Jesus, I'm not so sure the 9 went to different rabbis. I've got a sneaking suspicion they went pretty much to the same place because they were a community together, so they may have come from roughly the same spot. But the Samaritan didn't. When they left, here's the Samaritan, because he would not have been with the other nine anyway. And here's the other nine. There are these two different groups, and they're going like this. And these nine are our folk. We're going back to the synagogue, going back to the pastor, going back to the rabbi. That's what you told us to do. Yeah, we'll do that.
Going back to maintaining business as usual.
I keep thinking, I wonder in what sense to what degree is gratitude a gift? No. To what degree is gratitude something that's received rather than strictly being an action? I'm not really sure quite how that fits in, but it's just something I've been pondering while we've been discussing this. I mean,
I think that fits in quite well. Mm-hmm. I think that is our connection to what is the wise faith a part of this story. And I believe exactly what you're saying. I believe that faith pretty much enacts our gifts. Mm-hmm. I mean, I didn't come to my faith life until I was very old. I was 23 years old. And eventually, well after that, I joined one of those mega churches. It wasn't mega then, but I joined a church, turned to a mega church. Mm-hmm. And when you join these churches, they're like, so what ministry are you going to be in? You want to come to church? That's a pretty big commitment for me. You know what I mean? So we go through this new members class, and there's sort of these spiritual gifts every term, like 200 questions or more. And mine were exhortation, which is preaching, which I thought was amazing. Oh my God, I'm so hard. I'm serious. I laughed really hard. Like, this is really good. I just thought this was like, these church people were just being church people. Counseling or something about perception. That was really, really funny. And they said, you would be a great Sunday school teacher. And I was like, I don't know, Corinthians is in the First Testament or the Second Testament. I don't know, you know what I mean? There's no way I can be a teacher. So we all done with your class, but they met me. And the people in the church meet you, they greet you, they shake your hand, they introduce you to the church, and they welcome you to the church, and then they meet you, because you have to say what ministry you're going to go to. And for some reason, I said Sunday school. No intention to join Sunday school. I thought, well, send it, okay, whatever. No one's listening. Four Sunday school teachers surrounded me and said, you know what I mean? I'm Saturday. Will you be here? And I was like, I'm in church. You know what I mean? I said, no. You know, so I said, yeah. And I thought, well, Friday I'll call them and tell them I can't make it. You know. Well, Friday I couldn't muster the courage to call, so I went that Saturday, and that was it for the next 10 years. It was the most rewarding thing in my life. At that point, I did not know. There were two books in it. I didn't know one was in Voice Testament or whatever, but your gift will make room for you. But I think it's your faith that moves you into the posture, you know, to receive the gift. Mm-hmm. So quite possibly, you know, you're on the right track in terms of why is faith a component of the story. So that goes to my issue is when I deal with issues of racism, particularly what was we impose that in the Bible, it's easy to impose it into the scriptures. This one's a little more difficult, but I can easily make a case for it. This man definitely being a person of darker skin, you know, easily. But when we look at how we make race an issue, and we make people other, and power structures that impact that, our faith ought to compel us to want to look at it differently. And from there, to do something. Does that make sense? So here's something that I bring from my Anderson training. There's a philosophy out there. I call it anti-racism philosophy, and it's a very slow-moving philosophy. It talks about power as being the crux, really, of racism, which I think is really what's happening here. For me, because I read scripture and I meditate on scripture for what we talked about yesterday, the hermeneutic of suspicion is, you know, what is missing? What information do I not have
that will make me want to dig deeper. So what was happening in the leper colony? You know, this poor Samaritan guy, you know what I mean? Because he's in the same leper colony as the Israelites. You know, they have a home not too far away. You know, we have no idea what this guy's home is. And you're already cast out, and now you're in this community with power dynamics going on. Of course, because even everyone's all sick, right? Everyone's sick. But you can believe me, they were setting up a caste system from my perspective. I mean, you know how we just do that. We do it at church all the time. You know, you get to be a deacon. You know, you get to be on the board of trustees. You know, and even that, you know, we're all servants, right? But there's a hierarchy in our heads. Like, I'm on the board of trustees, you're just a deacon. It happens to us all the time. So this is what one of the first power principles in anti-racism means. We have three power. We call it power, exponential power. Racism, we call it the gift that keeps on giving. We all say that. Because it self-perpetuates. There's no such thing as individual racism. You can say, well, I may have been complicit in not hiring the minority, you know, but that's an individual act of prejudice. The system that sustained that you could get away with that is a larger issue, and that system is supported by power, and it's exponential power. So we use three sources of power. Today I'm going to talk about the first one. We define this, we call it power one, power to the first power. So I'll just give it away for the rest of the week, though. I always have to scribe because I don't like my writing. Okay. I think it's happening with the other nine is the whole one. I think that they were probably not nice to our friend, the Samaritan leper, who lived in the leper colony. Because let's think about it. Today I was like, I'm on a hike, I'm really feeling, I'm eating, I'm feeling lethargic. And everyone I talked to was like, tomorrow, he is at the ark. Everyone. It was like, come with us. Okay, the leper's like, hey, let's go back and say thanks to the guy. I mean, hey, he healed us. Nobody came with him. Maybe they didn't ask. But if you're with a group of people and someone turns away, does anybody stop? So clearly there's something going on there. So power one, we define as this. Racism exerts power over people it oppresses. In the United States, African Americans, Asian Americans, Latinos, Native Americans are systematically disempowered and controlled by the power of racism. As a result, they have little or no decision-making power and have extremely limited access to the benefits of the nation's systems. So they do not receive institutional benefits with regard to income, employment, housing, education, health, and I would even say church, mm-hmm. community. And so what I'm thinking here is that the other nine have all of this. Mm-hmm. They have access. So that they might, I genuinely think that they may, I don't think they would be rude. I don't think they would be ungrateful at all. When you have access, you don't think about other. It's business as usual. And I'm projecting my lens. You guys correct me. Does that make sense? So in power, all the power things are happening, believe me, with these 10 lepers, because there's then from that you have what we call internalized racist oppression is what the oppressed groups will experience, because then you begin to believe it. And in 2002 I came to Augustana from Washington D.C. and at that time, do you remember the sniper in Washington D.C.? And I had gone back there for my ordination, for my whole family. You can believe us. We went to a gas station. We were nuts. We were like, I'm not going to pay me. I'm not going to pay me. Should we even stop without any gas? I mean, it was like a big discussion. And I remember sitting in my colleague's office, if any of you all are going to be here in a couple of weeks, Richard Privy, and I was saying, I just met Richard, I don't know for about a month. And I said, I'm just going to say this because it's just killing me. And I said, as an African-American woman, I'm praying to God that man's not black. Do you know what I mean? Because internalized racist oppression says to me, I accept this, that if the sniper is black, people are going to believe the black people walk around sniping all people. You know what I mean? Because I'm a part, because whatever one person in my group does, I take on identity of the entire group. Internal racialized superiority makes you think as an individual. So it's like, yeah, you know, John Wayne Gacy, that guy. You don't think white people eat people like that crazy guy in Milwaukee. You know what I mean? You think that crazy guy in Milwaukee eats people. Do you know what I mean? So then there's two different lenses you bring to the same situation, two different ways of looking at the same thing. But that's what the power of racism does. So in this case, the power over oppressed people. So it's like, we don't care if that guy left to go back and thank, you know, God or whatever, because we have access to the police. And now we even have permission to go, you know, we even have affirmation that it's the right thing to do. So, and what I'll discuss in the next couple of days is how power four, for dominant culture means that the system perpetuates access and continues to ignore. So power four is more institutional. How do institutions continue to affirm superiority of one group over another? So, and then power three is obvious. If racism continues to perpetuate itself, just like we talked about here in Holden, it will continue to destroy the natural environment here. We will end up ultimately destroying ourselves. You know, and that's the same power that this does, because it's false. It's not true. Yes, our country was built in a system that excluded. And this country was built on laws that said white male landowners could vote. So right away, you were anything other than that, you were not included in the process. So even though the 60s have come and we've had civil rights and we've got some people have other guys right to vote, they don't have access to those institutions that were built way back when the country was founded. So, you know, so that it continues to perpetuate itself. If we don't challenge that as a church, if we don't bring a different lens to our understanding of our ethical and moral and our book, to seeing how we are perpetuating a harmful power dynamic that ultimately has the power to destroy us all, we're not able to begin to articulate that to the other nine. We're all in trouble. Does that make sense?
In Minneapolis, there is there was a program going on of dismantling racism in the church, and I've been away from this work about my head just spinning. It's a phenomenal task that won't be accomplished in my lifetime.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
It's so deep-seated, we're not aware of everything that exists because it's just been in that system.
Mm-hmm. But now you share with the group here what you are doing right now, because I think that is very similar.
I think poverty and homelessness contribute to the powerlessness and despair of people of color, particularly, that have been oppressed for so long. And so the initiative is reading the... I forget the word, but... getting rid of poverty by 2020 in Minnesota so that all children will thrive. Mm.
That's easy, isn't it?
Yeah. I think it's possible. We've got the system going. The bill has been passed in the Senate and the House for money.
The state? Senate?
The state. Okay. This is for Minnesota.
Mm-hmm. Right.
To get these clusters organized. and we've got the bishops and the archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis behind this. There's seed money to start it, and it will continue, I'm told. But it's mind-boggling how this is all going to play out to accomplish this huge task by 2020.
What is your role?
I'm right now going to these meetings to see what's going on, and hopefully this initiative will jump across the river and we'll get churches in Minneapolis involved. So far, Minneapolis is not involved. This is from a St. Paul area synod and the archdiocese of St. Paul, Minneapolis, with a lot of other faith communities too. The Muslim community is involved. There are a few. It's for all faiths to get involved in this. But the bishop of St. Paul is the one that has written the standards for this whole project.
I'm curious about some of the other dynamics at work here. I've got two very loving sons, one of whom shows his gratitude very easily, and the other doesn't. Mm-hmm. And sometimes I wonder why. Mm-hmm. Is it something we failed as parents? Is it simply a matter of personality? Is there some fear there?
Is one the firstborn?
Yeah.
Who doesn't show gratitude?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
How many of us go through that? One of the things I like about hearing all of this is that Larry mentioned the other night at the forum that one of the lenses through which we interpret Scripture is by imposing other acts of Jesus on the ones that we're looking at. And clearly, in every parable he tells, and every act, every one that Jesus does, he empowers the disenfranchised. He gives recognition and value and worth to those who are counter-culture. Obviously, well, it isn't so obvious because we haven't seen it, but now, as you pointed out in this parable, it's pretty clear that this is a systemic thing, and it's not just a matter of changing somebody's heart. We've got a whole system of priests here, and what they've, and all the stuff that you've just said. And that interpretation, that understanding of that fits, and we can impose every, sell all you have, love me more than your mother. I mean, he's a radical dude. And, and he's against the system that says this is what diminishes power.
You know, to me, one of the biggest and the hardest thing to move is a change in culture over time. And it doesn't happen within a generation. And poverty is one aspect. I mean, and a horrible aspect. Economically, we've got to have some poverty for democracy to work. But that aside, to move the culture, the beliefs within our churches from where they are is not... It's not money that's going to do that. You know, it's things where we can sit down and talk and get involved with other people and do the one-on-ones. And, you know, the same as... It doesn't matter if the church is all black or the church is all white. Multi-denominational churches, the diversity has a richness where you really see a different environment than churches that are primarily one or the other. And we really do have it. I mean, if you go to Minnesota, how many blacks do you have in the state of Minnesota? You know, the three that are there are kind of like the 10,000 lives.
Wait a second.
They've
got a whole lot more now.
Yeah. Especially in St. Paul.
But
what I'm saying is, we need cultural change, and cultural change doesn't move real fast. It takes a lot of initiative and action. And that's a good step. It's neat that you get people behind that.
Forming relationships.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And money. And it's language in the legislature. They're behind this.
Mm-hmm. We've got no minutes left. So 2 minutes left. We have 0 minutes left. I welcome to stay in this conversation with you guys anytime around home here. I really make myself at home here. I really appreciate you sharing with me. If you want to hear more about it, I'm going to move deeper into anti-racism tomorrow. Tomorrow's session is called The Color of God. We're going to talk about, how do we come at this work? What do we do now that we know that we actually are the ones that have the power? What do we do with it?
Can I mention something about this exhibition that's behind us? I don't know how many of you came to this exhibition last night, but those are all, in some ways, portraits of God. That is, they're the boxes that we put God into.
Oh.
That inevitably, even if we want to be beyond boxes, to have language to speak with, we create boxes. And the question is, how do we open the lids? I think it's the same with a text. When we talk about a text, it becomes a kind of a box. And how do we take the lid off? These are all different boxes. And the very last one, incidentally, is a broken box.
Mm-hmm. And you got to read the caption. I didn't get it. Thanks for that. I never got that.
I have one last question. You asked who the Samaritan and the other nine were in our communities. And you offered that you thought the other nine were the people who go to church, as they've been taught and told to do. But we didn't cover who's the Samaritan.
In your context?
I don't know.
That's all me in the jacuzzi at 10 o'clock.
That's right. Bring refreshments. Bring ice cream or something.
Yeah.
Ice cream.
No food.
Yeah. Thank you all so much.
Our theme song will be Give Thanks with a Grateful Heart.